They were inserted for preaching purposes so that you would be able to hold accountable those who stood and taught, given the abuses of the clergy throughout the Middle Ages. They put chapters and verses in so that you could go to where I'm allegedly speaking and see whether or not what I'm saying is actually biblical. So that's the reason for chapters and verses in Scripture. And you can't do that if you don't have your Bible. So bring it, use it. We encourage that. Let's pray together before we actually consider God's word. Father, as we bow before you this morning, we are mindful that you are a God of grace and glory, a God of mercy and justice, a God of love and compassion, yet anger and hatred towards sin. Lord, we know that anger, we have seen it played out in your word, and the wrath of God is already being revealed from heaven against all those who are ungodly and who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We know that you are a God who is to be feared, but a God who is to be loved because of the mercies you have shown toward us, not only in allowing us to live and not consuming us in your wrath, but pointing us directly to your Son, Jesus Christ, who came to suffer and die to pay the price for the very sin that angers you, by which you are able to be satisfied, and that the condemnation that you once had for us is no more. Christ Jesus has accepted it and received it upon himself, and now we live in light of his sacrifice, in light of his propitiation, and of your wrath. You have given to us love and commitment and adopted us as your children, and you have forgiven us, and you removed our sins from us and placed them upon Christ, and we are your children. We come to you in adoration. We pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us from your word today, that we wouldn't hear from man alone, but that we would receive from you your word, that your Holy Spirit would quicken our hearts to understand, and that we would be nourished in our faith, and the love that we have for Jesus would become even more mighty, deep, and thorough. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that we would treasure it because it teaches us of you, that we would love you more because of your word. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 22, follow along as I read verses 21 to 30. And we see here a glimpse into three different agendas that are present at the Lord's Supper. We have gone through and we have looked at the preparation for the Lord's Supper, the actual way by which God in utilizing or I should say converting the Passover meal into the communion service of the Lord's Supper. We've seen that transition and what the significances are of that. What was going on at the table during all of this? What were some of the dynamics that existed and that were present? Luke gives us a glimpse of these things in these verses. And so let's look at these verses in verses 21 to 30. Jesus says, "But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." They began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who is going to do this thing. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you, but the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." These verses provide us some major dynamics that were present at the table of the Lord on that event known as the Last Supper. And I want to talk to you about those things. Of course, Jesus' agenda is the only godly agenda present. The other two were tainted by personal advantage, greed, and vice. And I think we see ourselves sometimes reflected in these two errant agendas and convicted by the appropriate agenda that the Lord Jesus lays out for us in these verses. So I want to take you through these verses and allow you to interact with these different agendas. And where they intersect with your life, you can, by the grace of God and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, kind of adjust your agenda to align more fully with that of Christ. And that's our desire this morning. So let's look at this. The first agenda that we see and the characteristic that we see of that agenda is the vice of hypocrisy. The vice of hypocrisy. And you can see that with reference to Judas in verses 21 and 22. And in verse 21, there is the concealment of treachery that was ongoing during the Last Supper. There's a concealment of treachery. It isn't odd that there is such unworthiness represented at the end of Jesus' life by those around him. It should be expected because it is for the reason of that unworthiness that Christ Jesus came to begin with. I mean, he came to save sinners from their sin, to seek and to save that which was lost. And therefore, he surrounded himself with people who needed him, needed his work of redemption like we do. And in an expression of great contrast, Jesus calls attention to the treachery that existed around the table. He's just talked about the new covenant in his blood, the fact that it was his body which was given for them, the blood that was shed for them, which is the new covenant, the blood of the new covenant, that he was going to give them a heart that would be turned from stone to flesh, a heart that would go from faithlessness to faithfulness. He would make a radical transformation in their lives. Even as we ourselves rejoice in what God has done in our lives, Jesus promised that he would be doing those things. Nevertheless, at the same time, as he's talking about his sacrifice for the sins of men, there was one that was present. And in the divine ability to know what is in the heart of man, it is a unique knowledge that exceeds our own knowledge of ourselves. He knows us better than we know us. He sees the intentions of our hearts, the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts, more fully and accurately than we ourselves know it. The scripture talks about the fact that no one can know the heart. Not even you know your own heart. You are self-deceived and deluded often because of the tainted view that depravity produces. You don't have the ability to see your own heart, but Jesus sees your heart. And that can be both alarming and comforting. It can be alarming in the sense of the fact that when we think we're being so slick and so sophisticated and so duplicitous to hide what we truly are from other men, God penetrates and sees us for what we are. It can also be a comfort and an encouragement when no one else understands us and we, our own hearts, are crying out to the Lord. The Lord knows that heart. He knows the thoughts and the intentions. He knows the griefs and the joys. He knows that which we sometimes, as Romans chapter 8 tells us, we don't even know how to pray, but with groanings that are unable to be uttered, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us and enables God and us more fully to understand that God knows us, knows our hearts, knows our longings, our griefs, our struggles, but he knows the heart, and it's unique to God. We don't have the ability to look past outward appearances. Sometimes we can dress ourselves up and place upon ourselves an aura of respectability and godliness. In reality, there's nothing true there. There's nothing but seething cauldron of depravity and putrescence that exists within, but no one sees it because we hide it so well. We're able to be so hypocritical, so duplicitous, so fake, but God sees it. 1 Samuel says this best in chapter 16, verse 7, where he says, "But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him." And that's what we typically look at. We see people well-dressed who are of frame that is attractive and a visage that is pleasant, and we value them. And we look at somebody on an outward appearance and an external standard, and we conclude something about them based on what we see. But God does not do that. He is not impressed by how we project ourselves. As the scripture says, man looks on the outward appearance, and that's as far as we can get. So the outward appearance is important. It's not dismissing it as irrelevant because of testimony and the representation of Christ accurately to others. We have to concern ourselves with our behavior and other things. But God goes beyond that and looks at our hearts. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing as he is surveying his disciples around the table of the Lord. He knows the struggle of pride that's in Peter's life, and he knows the treachery that's in Judas's life, and he knows the depth of the love of John the apostle for him, and he knows all of the ins and outs of the individuals that are surrounding the table of the Lord. He knows them better than they themselves know them. As we have noted earlier, Jesus knew about the unbelief of Judas from the day he chose him to follow Christ. Jesus knew Judas's duplicity, fakery, hypocrisy, treachery. He knew it. In John 6, all the way back in the beginning of the Gospel of John, Jesus answered them, "Did I not myself choose you, the 12, and that one of you, and yet one of you is a devil?" Speaking of Judas. Judas' treachery did not catch Jesus off guard. It did not surprise Jesus. It wasn't something that Jesus goes, "Oh my goodness, I got a traitor among our, I got it. This is going to be this is not going to go well." That's not Jesus. He knew from the beginning what Judas was going to do. He chose him. It was not evident to anyone but Jesus that Judas was a traitor. You know, when Judas is depicted in art and other places, he's depicted almost like a male witch, crooked nose, you know, kind of a dark visage and a scowling face, and you know, and just out of disrespect for him. But that's not how he was. No one expected Judas to betray. In Mark 14, 18, and 19, as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And they began to be grieved and to say to him one by one, "Surely not I, surely it's not me, surely." Nobody said, "Yeah, I bet you it's Judas." Nobody said that. Judas was successfully duplicitous. His hypocrisy was skilled so that he did not appear fake. He did not appear treacherous. He was not suspected at all. The heinousness of Judas' betrayal is unthinkable. Having known the blessings of Jesus' mentoring, listened to all of Jesus' messages, witnessed all of Jesus' miracles, benefiting from all the personal mercies, watched his manners, and he still rejected Jesus' role as the Savior. It was prophesied in Psalm 41, verse 9, where it says, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." All the way back in the Psalms, Judas' treachery was anticipated and foreknown. Judas remained one of the most trusted disciples, being the bearer of the purse. He was like the man vetted and trusted with the money of the group. In John 12, 6, it says, now he said this, Judas, when he was complaining about the ointment being wasted, it could have been sold and so on. He said this, not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief and he had the money box and he used to pilfer what was put into it, but nobody suspected him. It's like people who in corporations get involved in embezzlement and theft for years and gain thousands and thousands and hundreds of thousands of dollars and are never caught until all of a sudden something happens and they go, "We never suspected him." That was Judas' career. Even when Jesus said one of them would betray him, none of the disciples concluded, "It's got to be Judas." Nobody. Even when Judas finally was given direct permission by Jesus to go ahead and get it over with, "Go ahead and betray me, just go and do what you're going to do," no one thought Judas was going to betray him. Jesus had just said, one of you is going to betray me. Turns to Judas, what you do, go and do quickly. Look at John 13, verse 21 through 30. It's too long to put on the screen. So if you want to take your Bible and turn there, John 13, 21. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. The disciples began looking at one another at the loss to know which one he was speaking. They didn't know. They were at a loss. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him, that is John, the one leaning on Jesus' bosom, and said to him, tell us who it is of whom he is speaking. He leaned back thus on Jesus' bosom and said, Lord, who is it? Jesus then answered, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Now you would think at that point, it would be ding, 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 ding. That's the traitor. Nope, that's not what happened. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon. In verse 27, after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. I mean, like, really? For some of them were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we have need of for the feast, or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. So even when Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me, and it is the one to whom I am going to dip and give the morsel. Now, this was apparently something that was the explanation for this, is that this is something that was recurring throughout the night. So Jesus, as the host, would take and dip and give to one of his disciples. And so it was something that was not odd or peculiar. It was yet again another gesture. And so they wouldn't necessarily know which morsel it is, but that is to fulfill that Psalm 41 prophecy that he who shares my bread, right? So that was not necessarily, but it would have been suspected that Jesus had said, the one whom I dip the morsel and give it to him, he is the one who is betraying me, dips the morsel, gives it to Judas, Judas eats it, and at some point thereafter, Jesus says, what you're going to do, go do quickly. And they all thought he was going out for business purposes. They did not suspect him to be the traitor. That's how good Judas was in his duplicity. Judas had already aligned himself with Satan and had given himself over to the satanic purpose. In Luke 22, at the very beginning of this chapter, Satan entered a Judas who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12, and he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. They were glad and agreed to give him money. So Jesus had prearranged with the religious leadership of Israel that he would be betraying him soon. Jesus had hidden the location of the Last Supper so it couldn't be during that event, because Jesus had certain things in the upper room discourse that he wanted to freely communicate. And so he had kept the location secret. We've looked at that. But now he says to Judas, go and do your thing. And Judas pops up, having been driven by Satan to go and to betray Christ. Jesus had indicates that the betrayal had already begun, and it is now time for the act to be done. In John 13, 27, after the morsel, Satan entered him. Jesus says to him, what you do, do quickly. This is the evidence here of the concealment of the treachery. Folks, it is possible that you, I should put it this way, among us are those who are concealing their unbelief, their rebellion against Christ, their dissatisfaction with Christ, and are treacherous. No one would suspect, because the duplicity is so great. But the appearance of godliness does not mean that a person is godly. Jesus condemns that treachery. In verse 22, it's concealed, but now it's condemned. Jesus indicates that what is happening, as dark as it is still the unfolding of God's eternal purposes in the redemption of sinners. Notice verse 22, for indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Jesus, as we have already indicated, was not a victim. He was not surprised. He was not the victim of unforeseen influences and subterfuge. God's plan was for Jesus to be betrayed by one closest to him. This is one of the greatest occasions when we see the intersection of divine sovereignty and human responsibility and free will. God didn't make Judas betray Jesus, but merely removed his hand of restraint from what he knew was Judas's desire, not leading Judas into evil, nor tempting him to sin, or removing Judas' freedom to act according to his own desires. Judas was not an automaton that just did what God said you're going to do. It was something that Judas, out of his own depraved nature, out of his own loathsome mentalities and emotions, yearned to somehow benefit by his treachery in betraying Jesus. This was something that Judas desired, and all God did is, having restrained this unbelief, opened the gate and allowed the desire of Judas to find fulfillment. And so Judas finally was freed, finally was able to do what he yearned to do. Yet what Judas did was exactly what God had determined he would do. God was sovereign, and in his providence, Judas did what he did according to the exact plan of God. But God did not make Judas do it. Judas did it of his own free will. And in the sovereign purposes of God, God removed that measure of restraint that existed in Judas' depravity, that he was preset by his own sin and jealousy and pride and greed and covetousness and other things, that God in his sovereignty and his omniscience and his omnipotence had the ability to know how to remove restraint from this man so that he would do what he would do, enabling Judas to be 100% responsible for what he did. Yet being 100% aligned with the purposes of God, even though for him he meant it unto harm, as Joseph said to his brothers in Egypt, but God meant it for good. This is evident from Acts 2:23, which says, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Delivered over, that's the word for betrayed. Not only betrayed by Judas, but delivered over to the Romans by Caiaphas and Annas, according to their own desires, nevertheless, consistent with the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And they nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death, just as God had decreed. It is in this way that Judas carried the full weight of responsibility and culpability for what he did. As you see here, this divine sovereignty for the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. Human responsibility, but woe, he says, to that man by whom he is betrayed. That's the human responsibility. In Acts chapter 1, verses 16 to 20, again, it's too lengthy to put on, but I'll read it out of the Word if you want to join me. In Acts chapter 1, verse 16, it says, brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all of his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field was called Hakeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office. Judas was a man who was cursed. He was a man who was condemned damned, which is the significance of this word woe. In Matthew 26, verse 24, the Son of Man is going to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Can you imagine Jesus' assessment of hell? Being such? The term woe, ueai is the Greek word, ueai. The idea of a state of intense hardship or distress, and it conveys that he is damned, cursed, and consigned to hell. Woe, woe, woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Fully culpable, fully responsible, free will exercising, just simply unrestrained by God and left, given over to the passions of his own heart, like Romans 1 describes. This describes the vice of hypocrisy that was at this table. It was a seething cauldron of depravity in the heart of Judas. But the second poor table manner, and we could call that hypocrisy, that vice of hypocrisy, poor table manners, there's also the visions of honor that existed around that table. Visions of honor. Notice in verse 23, and they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. So here we find the doubting of devotion. Now, they weren't doubting their own devotion so much, even though they said, is it I? Surely it is not I. I'm not the one. I'm not going to do that, am I? I'm not doing that. Will I? No. There was a doubt of devotion. Jesus indicates that one of them was the traitor. That caused them to begin to wonder about the identity of the one likely person to do such a thing. So they were discussing among themselves which one of them it might be. And notice, nobody suspected Judas. Judas wasn't among the top three. Thaddeus. I think it's Thaddeus, or how about Bartholomew, or maybe it's James the Lesser. It could be James the Lesser. He's left out of a lot of stuff. Maybe he's ticked. Could be. I mean, who is it? Who's going to do that? And so as they could not figure out, as devotion seemed to be the prevailing wind, who is it? And they began to have self-doubt. They began to doubt themselves. In Matthew 26, 21 to 22, as they were eating, he said, truly I say to you that one of you will betray me. Being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, surely not I, Lord. They're all deeply grieved, and they're saying, it's not me, is it? I wouldn't do such a thing, will I? Knowing that Jesus knows everything, I'm not the one. It's not me, right? I wouldn't do such a thing. Very quickly, however, as speculation swirled, they turned on one another and began to assert which of them could be such a scoundrel. In John 13, 22, Scripture says the disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know which one of which one he was speaking. So they began looking at each other with that, you know, raised eyebrow kind of a, could be you. It's not me. I know that. It's not going to be. I settled that just a second ago. It's got to be one of y'all. Again, it's very interesting that none of them defaulted to a suspecting Judas. They were assessing who it might be. In verse 24 of John 13, so Simon Peter gestured to him and said, tell us who it is of whom he is speaking. So he says to John, John, you're closest to him. He confides in you more than anybody. Who is it? Who's it going to be? Tell us. But as they began to doubt devotion, first they doubted their own devotion, and then once they resolved that, no, it's not going to be me, I'm not going to do that, then they started suspecting each other. And when they started, it's not me, I'm going to be the greatest. And it morphed quickly into self-doubt to self-promotion. Nah, I wouldn't do such a thing. I'm one of his best followers. I am more faithful than all y'all. I am the greatest of the disciples. Then notice what verse 24 says, and there arose also a dispute among them as to which of them was regarded to be the greatest. So it quickly morphed from who it is that's going to betray him to who is the greatest. And it went quickly from, I doubt myself, is it I? Surely it's not me, is it? No, it's got to be you, it's got to be you, it's got to be you, because I am the greatest. And they're all self-advocating. They're all seeking to promote themselves. And as they continued to ponder who it would be, this dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. And perhaps somebody verbalized, I think it might be you. It is not I. I would not do such a thing. I'm one of his greatest followers. You're a great follower. I'm a better follower than you are. I'm a more faithful disciple than you are. You guys think you're faithful? I exceed all of you, Peter says. Hey, y'all, James and John and I are among the top three elite. Y'all are of the bottom nine. Y'all are bottom feeders. We're the top ones. And they're all arguing as to who is going to be the greatest. This word greatest is mega, is the word. And you know the word megalomania, right? A megalomaniac is somebody who thinks he's the greatest. And that's what was going on. It refers to being above the standard or, and this is great, relatively superior to others being considered. Is a lexical definition of this term. Relatively superior to others being considered. Essentially, it means preeminent, the greatest. It's the Muhammad Ali-ish perspective who refers to him as the great one, the greatest. This was a perennial problem among the disciples. Way back in Luke 9, 46 through 48, an argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among you, among all of you, this one is who is great." This is an old problem from the very beginning. They were arguing about this. Their pride and their ambition and tendency to compare themselves among themselves caused them to magnify themselves as better than the others. And here we find Jesus deeply grieved. Can't you just see the Lord? One of you is going to betray me. It's not I. Surely it's not I, is it? It's you. It could be you. It's you. It's not me. I'm the greatest one. Can't you just see Jesus going, oh my goodness, these guys, how long will I endure them? Oh yeah. Not very long. Jesus' heart is deeply grieved, having to endure the disciples' assertions of being the greatest among his followers, completely oblivious to the need that their master had for their actual instead of merely asserted devotion. Betray you, Lord. You? Who could do such a thing, Lord? To you. You are the great one. You're the one to whom all loyalty belongs. Before your feet, we should all grovel in humility and gratitude. They weren't considering Jesus' need for their devotion. They were just asserting they were devoted instead of being devoted. They were asserting that they were devoted. How much like us is that? How much like us is that? It is in this context of competition and comparison and callousness that Jesus informs Peter that he would deny him. Likely in response to the vociferous argument by Peter that he was the greatest. Can't you just see Peter? In verses 31, the next section from what we're to deal with today, Jesus directly, as they're arguing about who's the greatest, Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have been turned again, strengthen your brothers." But he said to him, Lord, with you I am ready to go to prison and to death. I'm the greatest disciple you got. Oh. You're going to have to pick yourself up off your face, Peter. This isn't going to be pretty. You're going to fail miserably. But when you recover, strengthen your brothers. Peter was grieved at the assertions by Christ that he would fail him in the face of Peter's assertions that he was the most faithful. But again, Jesus knew. He knew the hearts. Talk about poor table manners. This way exceeds chewing with your mouth open, or talking with your mouth full, or elbows being on the table, or using the dessert fork for your salad. This is far exceeding any of this. This is mischief, sin. But then Jesus addresses this in such a masterful, patient way, in such a way that is beyond what any of us would do in a similar circumstance. We would be at the gates of frustration. He says, verses 25 through 30, he provides the virtue of humility. The virtue of humility. This is the proper agenda. This is the person who, you know, has the folded napkin and has the ability to wipe the corner of his mouth with discretion. The person whose table manners are impeccable. And he speaks about the issue of humility. First thing we see in verses 25 and 26 is the contrast through humility. Jesus models restraint and tenderness in the face of the immaturity and the immodesty of his disciples. And he responds to their assertions of greatness by tenderly comparing their behavior with the despised attitudes of the Gentile oppressors. He says, you're conducting yourself like the Gentile oppressors who all say the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them. You're all looking for prestige, preeminence, authority to be the greatest. He says, that's like the people who are oppressing. Those who have authority over them are called benefactors. This word benefactors refers to people of influence who had the ability to make life either difficult or easier. And so people come to them and grovel before them in order to gain benefit from them. And so they ascend to a position where people indebt themselves to these leaders in order that these leaders might be gracious and beneficent toward them. So that's the way the Gentiles do it. They climb over each other. They scamper over each other. They compete with one another to become the greatest. And the one who is identified by everyone else as benefactor, the one who can do things for me. This seems to be the position for which each of them was maneuvering, the ability to have authority over them and rule. The world views greatness as the ability to control others. That's what greatness is seen by the world. I have control over others. People climb over each other to gain advantage and power so as to have others serve you. You want to become the greatest, so that everybody else would have the responsibility to serve you. However, Jesus declares, but it is not this way with you. Or maybe we should translate that this way. It should not be this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. The word youngest here is an interesting term. It describes a newborn, a newcomer, or someone in the early stages of development, or someone who is inexperienced. The person who is going to be the greatest needs to see himself as the being the most dependent. Instead of being controlling, a great person in the kingdom of God is dependent on Christ like a little child, instead of exerting oneself as self-dependent. There is an awareness of being like a little child. Now, the little child that he is comparing them to and saying you ought to be like is not the little child that, you know, is obstinately, I do it, I do it. You try to feed them, they purse their mouth and they turn away, grabbing for the spoon, and they want to spill as they approach their mouth, or they try to stick it in their cheek, you know, and I do it, I do it. When you can't do it. It's rather the one who says, feed me. I've seen children who are being fed by their parents whose mouths are open and the parent has a morsel on the spoon about to give it to the child, and the child, and the parent's talking. And the parent's just talking, right? You've seen that. That's what Jesus says. If you're going to be great in the kingdom, you're like that. You're like a newbie who is totally dependent on me. Instead of being controlling, a person who is great in the kingdom of heaven is dependent on Christ like a little child instead of exerting oneself as self-dependent. And the leader like the servant. A person who performs obligations is the servant, or follows the instructions of another is a servant. This is the word diakoneo, or neo, diakoneo, deacon, servant, a person who seeks the welfare of another and not one's own welfare. This is the contrast between how they are behaving and how they ought to behave. And then he provides them what I'm calling the canon of humility. The word canon is not, it's the word for rule or standard, like the canon of Scripture, right? The word means standard or rule. The standard for humility. How humble should we be? Look at verse 27. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? That's the Gentile answer. The one who is being served and the one who is able to recline, the one able to recline is the greater. But Jesus says no. He demonstrates the opposite is correct by saying, but I am among you as the one who serves. Luke opts to not include the account of what had happened just before Jesus makes these comments, the account of him washing the disciples' feet. As they're arguing as to who is the greatest, Jesus gets up quietly and he goes over and he takes the basin and a towel and he comes around and he starts washing the disciples' feet. They're arguing over the greatest. They may have even been so ludicrous that the person whose feet Jesus washes first would say, I'm the greatest because whose feet did Jesus wash first? He washed my feet first. Or the last one saying, he saved the best to last. I'm greatest because he washed my feet the very last, and so mine are the cleanest of all of y'all. Y'all have defiled your feet already. I mean, this is absolute inane thinking. But Jesus, when he finishes, he says, who's greater? The one who is reclining and having their feet washed, or the one who is doing the washing of the feet? Who's greater? At this point, the disciples are all unwilling to answer. Like, okay, I know I'm going to mess up. If I answer this, I'm going to keep my mouth shut. And Jesus says, is it not I? Is it not I who serves? I am among you as the one who serves. Are you reclining at the table greater than I who am serving you? This is the canon, the standard of humility. Do as I have done to you, Jesus says. And then he commends them. I mean, there's that whole discussion by Peter, I'm not going to have you wash my feet. I'm not worthy to have you wash my feet. And Jesus says, if I don't wash your feet, then you have nothing to do with me. Oh, then wash my feet, wash my body, wash my hair, wash whatever you want. That's like, is Peter's assertion. There's so much there. But he commends them. I don't have my glasses on. Is that 29 or 23? Let me look here. It's 23, good. He commends them for their humility. You are those who have stood by me in my trials. Even though the disciples were bickering and accusing each other and promoting themselves as the greatest, Jesus commends them for having remained faithful to him. You have stood by me in my trials. Because of faithfulness and the humility that would be brought to them through the ministry of God's Holy Spirit, which was something that had yet to be really seen in them, but that's going to be, the Holy Spirit's going to produce it, Jesus promises them personal blessing. Just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom, and you will sit on the throne judging the 12 tribes of Israel. They will be the most honored and noble guests seated at Christ's own table in his earthly kingdom and granted rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. In Matthew 19, verses 27 and 28, then Peter said to them, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." And then, what then will there be for us? Peter asks. And Jesus says to them, "Truly I say to you that you have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne. You also will sit upon the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." They will be leaders. Jesus just recently, we won't look at it much, but Jesus had just said, "I won't eat this bread with you again until I eat in my kingdom. I won't drink this cup with you again until I eat in my kingdom. But when my kingdom does come, you're going to be at my table. And you'll be judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Each of these men, Judas had departed by now, despite their faltering during the crucifixion, would serve faithfully and stand by Jesus through their testimonies, the preaching of the gospel, and they would suffer for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of them, by tradition, Scripture doesn't reveal it, except James, every one of them will be martyred for the sake of Christ, except John the Apostle, including the Apostle Paul. They'll all die for Christ. They're going to stand by him in their trials, in Jesus' trials, and they will be exalted and honored. He promises to them that they would know great honor for their humble faithfulness and service to him and for him, even as we ourselves anticipate his blessing. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, "If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us." And then Romans 8, 17, "And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us in that kingdom." And he promises to these disciples who are going to go through so much, we're going to have to be so humble, who won't have authority to control others, who won't have other people coming to them for beneficence. They're not going to be called benefactor. They're going to be called servants of the Most High God, servants of Jesus Christ, which is the greatest honor anybody could ever, ever, ever know. The aspiration that every one of us ought to have is to have the ability to hear Jesus say, "This is Rick, my servant, my faithful servant. Well done, son. Well done." Or, "This is Pat, my faithful servant. Well done." That's the greatest privilege you and I will ever, 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 ever know, to be the slave of Jesus, who humbly serves as he served, serving him and serving for him others. Let me close with a couple of so what's. Well, I don't know, six to be precise. If you give yourself over to selfish ambition and compromise in order to achieve it, you imperil yourself in the face of Jesus. Don't be ambitious for personal gain, advantage, preeminence. Don't look for preeminence. Secondly, Appearing godly is not the same as being godly. Don't get those two confused. Be godly, regardless of how you appear to others. Be godly. And that's available through the grace of God in the face of Jesus, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, Jesus sees through any facade we would produce and knows our hearts better than we do ourselves. So trust Jesus in what he says. Four, those who are impressed with the glory of Jesus Christ cannot be impressed with their own glory or worthiness. That one strikes home. You cannot be impressed with yourself if you're impressed with Jesus, because there's no comparison at all. Fifth, those who know Christ seek to emulate his example of humility and service, striving to prefer others rather than themselves, like Jesus did. Is that how you're treating your brothers and sisters in Christ? It's been said that the best mark of a person's character is how they treat people considered to be lesser. And finally, Jesus promises to promote to honor those who humble themselves. Now, don't use reverse psychology here. Don't say, I want to be the greatest, and so I'm going to put on an air of humility. Just be humble and know that God will exalt you according to his own purposes. To summarize, the greatest servants of Christ are transparent, self-sacrificing believers who humbly seek the glory of Jesus above all else. May that be you. May that be you. Father, thank you for this time in your word and for our ability to see these table manners so poor on the part of the disciples and, of course, Judas, but so glorious and upright by the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for our time in your word. Continue to teach us through your word to the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.